Heavenly Father, we praise you for the privilege and the joy it is to be gathered here as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, to worship your name, to focus our eyes on you, to hear your word proclaimed, to hear about the work that you're doing in the world. We praise you for all that lies ahead in this hour. And Father, we commit it to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will move and work in each of our hearts, accomplish what is needed. Challenge us, encourage us, lift us up. Rebuke us if we need that, Father. All things are possible here in this hour, but we want your will done, and we pray that your work will be accomplished in each heart. Thank you, Father, for, again, the blessing of being here, and we ask for your Spirit's blessing on this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. The title of the message this morning is The Centrality of the Gospel and the End of the Age. And the whole message is going to be taken from Matthew 24, particularly one verse, verse 14, although we will be looking at verses throughout the Bible. As you know, that's the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. The disciples have asked Jesus a question because he said that the temple is going to be destroyed. There would not be one stone left on another. And they came to him and they said in verse 3, they asked a question, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then Jesus goes on to list a series of signs. He actually does that all the way down to verse 29. He's listing signs before his second coming. But we're just going to look at verse 14 and zero in on this one verse here. Because Jesus says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, I've broken this message down into 5 points, all based on verse 14. There's a proclamation or preaching being done here, according to Jesus. He says this preaching will be in all the world, and it'll continue until the end comes. But in this, we have the content of the proclamation, which I will talk about. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The urgency of this proclamation, it will be preached, Jesus says. The purpose of the proclamation, it says there in verse 14, is as a witness or a testimony. And the extent of the proclamation, point four, is we take that from two verses, in all the world. That language in all the world there in verse 14, and the three words unto all nations. And finally, the fifth point that I'm going to talk about is the completion of the proclamation. How is this preaching or proclamation actually done? Of course, this was 2,000 years ago when Jesus said this. It's a daring statement. Nobody else can say something is absolutely certain something's going to happen, especially for the next 2,000 years. Jesus, being the Son of God, is able to do that. And he says that this gospel will be preached. So what is this preaching or this proclamation? The preaching comes from a Greek word, kariso, which means to proclaim or to preach. I'm preaching from the pulpit right now. I'm proclaiming from the pulpit. But when you share the gospel with other people, even though you're not behind a pulpit, you're still doing kariso. You're still proclaiming the gospel. You're still presenting the truth to people. And that's what this content is. It's the gospel. Now, Jesus says it's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there's some question that some people think the gospel of the kingdom is the kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of heaven. If you take a look at, just make a note, Matthew 19, verse 23 and 24 makes it very clear that there is no difference. Jesus shows that there is no difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. But what we want to zero in on are the words, this gospel that Jesus is talking about. Now, I'm sure that if I asked you, you probably all know the Greek word that we get gospel from is euangelion. We all know what it means. It means good news, right? So Jesus is talking about this good news, this gospel of the kingdom. Now, he said that this kingdom was, in a couple different places in Luke, he says that this kingdom is already here. But in other places, he makes it clear that this kingdom is not yet here. This kingdom is still future. And there's many verses in the Bible that talk about that. Probably one of the ones that jump out in our minds is from Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about in the future, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion together, a little child will lead them. Well, that sure isn't earth now, is it? The lion doesn't lie down with the lamb now. But it will in the future when Jesus comes back to establish his millennial kingdom after the tribulation period. He will establish it that. So what is the gospel itself, though? This is where many Christians stumble. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want you to see the facts of the gospel before I get into exactly how this gospel is applied to us. Because there are certain facts that the gospel is composed of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the famous resurrection chapter Paul talks about, he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, that doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. What that means is make sure your faith is really saving faith. Make sure you've been regenerated. Make sure it's not just an intellectual thing. Because if you believe in vain, when you die, you go to hell. You have to believe in truth. You have to believe in reality. Jesus has to really be the Lord and Savior of your life. But the facts of the gospel are contained in verse 3. "For I delivered unto you," Paul's just saying, "I communicated to you, at first, the first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the Gospels are this: Christ died. It's very significant. Three people died on the cross that day at least, right? Jesus and two thieves. The death of those other thieves doesn't affect your salvation at all. It doesn't save you. Only one person who died on that cross 2,000 years ago can affect your salvation. And that's Jesus, the Christ, who was predicted as early as Genesis 3:15, the one who would come and take away the sins of all mankind. So it's Christ. That's the essential element of the gospel. Christ died. The appointed one that God sent died. The only one who could die for our sins. The one who was sinless himself and was of infinite character and existence and reality because he's God. So when he died, he could not just pay for my sins, but for everybody's sins in the world. That's the significance of Christ. But it says he died. Now that's an important word. He died. He did indeed die, because the wages of sin is death. The sacrificial lamb who would come and take away the sins of the world had to die. This is where Islam is wrong. It says Jesus never died. Anybody who says Jesus never died, they can't possibly preach the real gospel. The Christ had to die. To die for who? For our sins, not for his own. Just look at Isaiah. It says our trespasses, our sins. He died for us. He died for our chastisement. That's the essential element of the gospel. It's called the atonement, in other words. The substitutional atonement of Jesus Christ. He took my place and he paid the penalty for my sins and for your sins too. Now it also says in verse 4 that he was buried. That was predicted in the Old Testament, so it had to happen. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now without the resurrection of Jesus, all of this is vain. All of this is futile. You and I are in our sins. You and I have no hope. Just go out and get that beer, drink that beer, smoke that pot, because when you die, it doesn't matter. Nothing happens when you die. But if the resurrection is true, that means everything that Jesus said was true. And Jesus validated everything that was in the Old Testament, and he validated everything in the New Testament when he appointed the apostles to write the Scriptures. And he said that the Holy Spirit would remind you of everything I told you. That's the gospel. It's that Christ, the one appointed by God, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, so if you hear that, are you saved? No. If you hear that, you're not saved. What does the Bible say? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, same book, but take a look at Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see what the New Testament says about how we are saved. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, It says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is part of the gospel, repent. It's the Greek word which metanoia, which means to have an experience, a change of mind, but not just a change of mind. A change of mind which produces a change in your behavior. That's what repentance means. So John says we must repent. But that's not all. If you take a look at what Jesus said in John chapter 4, Jesus says that you have to repent. Or let's take a look at Mark chapter 1. That's even better. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So Jesus says, if we repent, if we experience this change of mind in which we are truly regretful of our sins, which produces a change in our behavior, and we put our trust in Jesus. That's what belief means. It's not enough to be sorry for your sins. It's not enough to reform your life. It's not enough to make a decision, I'm going to go to church every Sunday morning until I die. That's not enough. We have to put our faith and our trust in what Jesus did on the cross in Calvary for us to be saved. And the Bible tells us if we do that, according to Ezekiel 36, we're given a new heart and a new spirit. John the Baptist said that we receive forgiveness of sins. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says we are reconciled with God. We are born on this planet, children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says. But when we accept Christ, we are reconciled with God. Romans 5:1 and 8:1 says we're justified. We're actually declared righteous by God. I've been declared righteous by God. But in actuality, I'm not. I'm not a righteous person. But God has declared me to be righteous. And someday I will be righteous because he's going to make me just like Jesus. We're also adopted as sons and daughters. This is just some of the wonderful things about this gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said it's so wonderful, I want it to be preached for the next 2,000 or 20,000 years, however long it is, before the end comes. That's the proclamation. That's the content of what this gospel is. It's that Christ died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. Now, the second point that I want you to see in this Matthew 24, verse 14. So please go back there. Matthew 24, verse 14. The second point is the urgency of this proclamation. Now, I get that from the word that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. See, Jesus is saying that God has determined something. God has determined that this will happen. And when God determines that something will happen, he does it because there's a purpose behind it. Because even though Christ died for our sins, if it's not preached to other people don't know about it, and other people cannot have the benefit of it. I had the benefit of it 40 years ago when some other people, including my wife, shared with me about the gospel for the first time. But somebody shared with my wife, somebody shared with the other people, and the previous generations, and all the way back to Jesus. It wasn't enough that Jesus died. It had to be preached, the urgency of it. Now you have pictures and suggestions of that urgency of proclaiming the gospel as far back in Ezekiel. Remember the story God calls Ezekiel, a watchman on the wall. He says, well, you are my watchman. If you see the sword coming and you warn people, but they ignore you, well, they die, but their blood is not on your hands. But if you see the sword coming and you don't tell the people that the sword is coming, and they die because of it, their blood is on your hands. It says that in Ezekiel 3, it says that in Ezekiel 33, and don't please tell me that's just the Old Testament, because Paul quotes that passage in Acts chapter 18, and he says that their blood is not on my hands. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, he says, I am free from the blood of all men, because I have proclaimed the gospel to everyone. Okay, so the urgency of the proclamation, we have the content and the urgency. Now, in the past, probably many people in the past, many Christians in the past, and many Christians in this generation are called by God to do things, and they don't do it for whatever reason. But it's not always been like that. 150 years ago, 200 years ago, the Christian church in the West was stronger. We work very much in a country called Myanmar, formerly known as Burma. The father of the gospel in that nation is called Adoniram Judson. Many of you may have heard of his name. He was the first American missionary to go from America to Asia. And this is back around 1800 or so. And he fell in love with a young girl named Anne Hazeltine while he's still in America. He's looking for a wife, obviously. And he wrote Anne a letter and he asked for permission to be her suitor. That's kind of equivalent like, can I date you? Now, Anne was a pretty fired up Christian herself. And she got that letter and she didn't answer it for several days. When she finally did, she evaded the question. She said she'd have to ask her parents about that. Somebody's inviting you to go to Asia 200 years ago. I guess you better ask your parents about that. But here's the letter. She said to Adoniram, you're going to have to ask my parents. Here's the letter that Adoniram wrote to her parents around 1811. I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Anne's father said yes. Anne left with Adoniram Judson to Burma and died 14 years later in Burma after suffering virtually all of these things that Adoniram Judson predicted. The first part we see in this verse is the content of the proclamation, which is the gospel. The second part is the urgency of the proclamation. And the third part is the purpose of the proclamation. Now, take a look at verse 14 again. Where did I get the purpose of the proclamation? Look what it says. He shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. It's for a witness. You know, we've all seen courtroom proceedings. Your Honor, I call to the stand John Brown, a witness. And the witness gives his testimony about what he saw, what he heard. And it's got to be something that he's got a firsthand knowledge about. This is what we are proclaimed, what we are commanded to proclaim in the name of Jesus, that we are witnesses to this. What does it mean I'm a witness? Did I see Jesus? No, but I sure can tell you about a changed life from the guy who was 30 years old, involved in all the corruptions that the world has to offer, to the guy who has been changed and now 40 years later is proclaiming this same gospel from the pulpit here in Pauling Independent Baptist Church. So we are a witness. We have a testimony. Now, our testimony can be accepted or it can be rejected, just like a witness in court can be believed or not believed or ignored. That can happen to us. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I would like to show you an interesting passage because you've probably had this experience like I have. You've spent some time with somebody, you think you've conveyed the gospel to them, and you think you've done a pretty good job at it, and they're not interested. Or they walk away. Or they maybe even say, well, you're an idiot. Okay, that happens. Because you can have people who accept the gospel or reject the gospel. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. He says, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of, or the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Wherever we go as Christians, if we're doing our job at least, the savor of the goodness of God and the grace in Jesus Christ should be made manifest. Paul says in verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Okay, that's a different word, not just savor, but a sweet savor. In them that are saved and in them that perish, to the one, that's to those who listen to us, we are the savor of death, or the ones who reject what we're saying, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the ones who listen to us, we are the savor or the fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The gospel is the power to save only to those who accept it, only to those who believe it, only those who trust in Christ. To those who resist it or ignore it because they want to maintain their own independence from God, or they simply want to suppress the truth, as Romans chapter 1 talks about, the gospel, frankly, stinks. It has a odor to it, Paul says. It's a savor of death unto death. Think deadly stench or deadly fumes, some kind of fearsome smell, some disagreeable smell. Think a gutter. Think a sewer. That's the way it actually feels spiritually to somebody who doesn't want to come to God, who wants to continue in their own independence, who is determined to reject God and live their own life. As Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. The gospel stinks. It has a fragrance. But that doesn't mean that you didn't do your job. Your job is to proclaim the gospel. There's a couple of things you can't do. You can't convert people. You can't make people repent. You can't regenerate people. That's stuff that only God can do, particularly the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our job is to proclaim, and even though we're ignored, continue to proclaim, of course, in as winsome a manner as possible, but to continue to proclaim. That is our job. The purpose of the proclamation is to let people know the truth. Everybody on this planet is your target. That's the field. That's your audience. Everyone on your planet. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, I warn, I proclaim to every man, I warn every man, I teach every man, because he wants every man to be saved. And he would do whatever was necessary to make that happen. Now, some of the indications that people actually feel that the gospel stinks, that it's offensive. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus was preaching and these disciples came and told him that, did you not know that the Pharisees were offended? In Luke chapter 4, verse 28, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue and he points out that in the past, when there was a famine in Israel, God didn't send the prophets to the widows in Israel. He sent them to the widow in Sarepta, which is a city of the Gentiles. And when they heard that, it says they were all filled with wrath. In Acts 5:33, it says the Sanhedrin was angered by the testimony of Peter. They were so angry that they took counsel to slay the apostles, because they don't want anything to do with the gospel. There's a difference in the hearts and minds of those who hear the gospel and believe, and those who hear the gospel and reject it. The fourth point I want you to see, again back to Matthew chapter 24. The fourth point is the extent of this proclamation. You see in two phrases there. The two phrases in Matthew 24:14 are in all the world and unto all nations. Reminds us of Psalm 22:27. The worldwide proclamation of the gospel isn't new in the New Testament. It was in the Old Testament. One of many verses, Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And of course, that word for nations is the Greek word ethnos, which basically means a body of persons that are united because of culture or kinship, some kind of common traditions, also synonymous with just some circumstances, just a people or a race of people living together. But you could go to all the physical locations on the earth, but still not reach all peoples. Now, what do I mean by that? You could go to Australia, you could go to North America, Asia, the darkest jungles, the islands, and go to all these places, but still not be able to reach the people. Why? Because of a language difference. If I go there and I'm speaking English and they're speaking French, they can't understand me, right? But French is, believe me, there's a lot more strange languages than French. We deal with a lot of them all the time. But the gospel can be blocked because of a language barrier or a cultural barrier. We can speak the same language, but our cultures are so different that I'm uncomfortable being around you. I mean, that's the way it is. As Christians, we have to try to overcome that, but these are some of the facts. That's why people deal with something called culture shock when they go overseas. Even if you speak the same language, the culture can be very, very different. You can speak the same language and still have the same culture, but then have ritualistic barriers. Some of these small minor tribes have certain rituals that if you do not adhere to them, you can't come in among them because they don't trust you unless you do this ritual. Same with other elements of social ostracism. But it's very, very complicated. But Jesus says that we are supposed to reach the whole world and all nations. Now remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus starts with Jerusalem. We proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, he told the first church, then Judea, then Samaria, and then in all the world. And then in Acts chapter 2, 9 through 11, God takes the time, the Holy Spirit takes the time to lead Luke to write down all the words of Peter about the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia. He names all these nations that are there, and when Peter stands up and preaches, they're astonished because they're hearing Peter preach in their own language, in their own real language. They're hearing them speak. But it shows the kind of detail God uses when he wants us to understand he's serious about reaching all these people groups. He's real serious. He's deadly serious. Take a look at Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Again, one of these verses, these little sleepers back in the Old Testament about the nationwide proclamation for the gospel that God wants to intend. And his desire to save people, even from these least significant of people groups, at least least significant in our minds, those of us who are from big shot, hot shot America. Okay? Psalm chapter 87, verse 4, God says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born. And in Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Verse 6, the Lord shall count when he writes up the people. So God talks about, he says he's going to mention these people in verse 4, and in verse 6 he talks about counting them, and again about writing up the people. God's very concerned. He's got a program about all these foreign nations. But look, listen to these nations. Rahab. God is concerned about Rahab. Anybody know who Rahab was? That's true. Rahab was also another name for Egypt. And it was to the south of Israel. Then he says Babylon, verse 4. Babylon was a big enemy of Israel, right? They destroyed the city, destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And just treated them horribly, dragged them off into captivity, killed hundreds of thousands of people in the capture of 586 BC. God's concerned about them. God's concerned about Egypt that held them in captivity for decades. And then God's concerned about Babylon, which has been terribly cruel to his own people. And then he says, behold, Philistia. Philistia, read the book of Judges, 1 Samuel. It's always the Philistines that are coming after the Jews. And Tyre, commercial powerhouse of the time, very arrogant, self-centered, prideful, because they had all the goods from around the world coming to them. And Ethiopia. What's the point of all these nations? Okay, God is concerned about all these people, the ones to the south of Israel, that's Rahab or Egypt, the ones to the east of Israel, that's Babylon, The ones to the west of Israel, that's Philistia, and the ones to the north of Israel, that's Tyre. And then he throws in Ethiopia, which is the Hebrew word Cush, which is over there in Africa, and it just represents all these other nations around the world. God is very, very concerned about all of these nation groups, and he's counting when a person gets saved from people group A or people group Z or people group 5,752. There's 7,000 right now, according to Joshua Project. God keeps account of that, and he writes it down. So God is very, very concerned, and that's why Jesus says in Matthew 24 that this gospel is to be taken into all nations and in all the world. Now, point number five. Point number five is the completion of this proclamation. How is this done? Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Then shall the end come. The question is, the end of what? What is Jesus talking about here? The end of the temple? Well, that was destroyed in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed it. The end of the city of Jerusalem, also destroyed in 70 AD. Or the end of the world, or something else, the end of the age. I want to make the case that Jesus is talking about the end of the age. Now, why do I say that? Go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, and look at the question. The question Jesus is responding to is twofold. Matthew 24, verse 3, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. So the previous mention of the end is referring to the end of the world. Now, what you need to understand is that word translated world in the King James Version doesn't mean the physical earth. It's the Greek word aion, aion, and it means the age. In other words, the church age, the age of grace, the age of the law, that's what it's referring to. So Jesus is saying that this gospel will be preached until the end of the age. Now, he never told us when the end of the age would be, but we do know some of the signs that happen at the end of the age. That's very, very clear. So, and he actually says it in the same book. He says it in the book of Matthew. So go back to Matthew 13, and I want to show you Jesus talking about the end of the age. In Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24, he talks about, he gives us the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, the sower goes out to sow, he sows the wheat, the devil comes by, sows the tares. They're both growing up together. The disciples come and ask Jesus, basically, in the parable, should we go and rip them up? And Jesus said, no, if you go up and rip them up, you'll probably rip up the wheat, too. And so let the wheat and the tares grow together. That parable gets explained about 10 verses later, down in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, what's he referring to? Back in verse 30, explaining that parable, talking about the parable, he said, let both grow together until harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together all first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into the barn. So the reapers in verse 30 are the angels in verse 41. So at the end of the age, Jesus is saying the angels will be sent forth, and they'll gather up the wicked people, and they will be thrown into a fire. Same point is made down in verse 47 in a second parable, the parable of the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. Greek word aeon, end of the age. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now this is also a description of Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, where it's at the beginning of the millennium, Jesus is standing there and he gathers the sheep and the goats together and he separates them. And the angels are there with him. So all of this is talking about the end of the age when Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom. The gospel is going to be preached right up until that point. Now, you might say, well, how does that happen? The church is taken out before the tribulation period. A bunch of people are getting saved during the tribulation period. We know that from Revelation 7:9. But we also know that God allows the Antichrist to have superpower and to conquer all of the tribulation saints. You see that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Another word for that is destroy. He destroys, he conquers, he's a victor over all the tribulation saints. So the witness of the tribulation saints is crushed. Well, John, you also have the two witnesses speaking in Jerusalem. And they're like Elijah and Moses or somebody. I mean, they can do miracles and draw fire down from heaven. Yeah, but what happens to them? Revelation 11, chapter 7 says the Antichrist is given power to kill them. So the two witnesses are killed. The tribulation saints are destroyed. Now, you still have the 144,000 out there, but they're saints. Quote, they're saints. They're saved people. Is there any reason to think that they're not included in Revelation 13, verse 7, when the Antichrist conquers all the saints? So if this is true, how is the gospel proclaimed? Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Okay. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses are killed. Revelation 13, the Antichrist conquers the tribulation saints, totally victorious over them. So how does God complete this proclamation that he's been talking about? Well, he does it with an angel. Revelation 14, verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." So we see here that God has a plan. Even though the tribulation saints are conquered, even though the two witnesses are killed, God sends an angel to proclaim the gospel flying, it says, in the midst of heaven. That's the Greek word mesoronima, and it means the highest point in the heavens possible. And he's proclaiming with a loud voice, a mega voice is what the Greek says. He's proclaiming this gospel. Now, if this witness were not an angel, let's say it were just a man or a woman, it could be killed. If it was just a tract, it could be burned. If it was an iPhone, you could step on it and destroy it. But this angel, the newest of the Russian anti-aircraft missiles, are not going to be able to take out this angel. Because that is the intent of God. This witness will not stop. God is still so concerned about any people left on this earth who don't yet know Jesus but want to be saved that God makes the proclamation of the message absolutely invulnerable. And because it's spoken by an angel, it won't be distorted or hindered in any way. It will be unimpeded, unobstructed, mega voice heard throughout the world because God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. So that is the proclamation. That is God's plan. Now the question, brothers and sisters, what about you and me? What are we doing about it? Are we enjoying the comforts that we have here in America? Are we afraid to be embarrassed or afraid to perhaps be exposed as a religious fanatic simply because we tell people about Jesus? Happened to my wife already this past week. Sometimes it happens. But remember, our job is not to convert people or to regenerate people or to give them repentance. We can't do that. That is solely the mission of the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit has that power. But remember the story of Isaiah chapter 6. He has a vision of God in the temple. Turns out to be Jesus, actually, according to John chapter 12. And he's so blown away by it, he says, "I'm doomed. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean nation." And then the angel flies him and takes a coal and touches his tongue, and he's justified, a picture of the justification that comes through Christ in the New Testament. And then he hears God speaking, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And what's his response? "Here I am! Send me! I'll go!" That's where you and I should be every day of our lives, because every day of our lives we owe to God. He is our Creator. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. So let's reach our neighbors and the people we work with and the people God brings into our life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the power of your scriptures. One little verse contains so much truth and edification for us. We confess our weakness, Lord. We confess our fears. We confess, God, that sometimes we would just prefer to do something else than proclaim Jesus. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us, Lord, of these failings. Make us bolder and bolder every day. Give us strength, Lord. And God, I pray that in a special way you'll fall upon this church, Lord, and make this church pleasing in your eyes, especially in this way of proclaiming the truth. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.